you have a Bible tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 2. I'm not going to speak too long, but I want to just share a couple thoughts that kind of came out of a conversation with my son Jake the other day. Pray this will be an encouragement tonight and also be a bit of a challenge for each of us. We all hopefully now have completed all the shopping, right? You're not going out after this, I hope, because I think everything's closed by now. But hopefully you're ready, or maybe you're hoping that Amazon's going to come at 9 o'clock tonight and kind of fulfill that last-minute order. But there's a lot left to do. I don't know about you guys. We have a lot of presents left to wrap. But it's exciting, and it's especially exciting for the kids. I know as you get older a little bit, it's like, you know, people say, what do you need? I don't need anything. And that's true. I need nothing in the world other than just to have a wonderful church and my family that I love and just be together. But for kids, it's really exciting. There's a lot of anticipation of what tomorrow is going to be like, or maybe you open presents tonight. I don't know why. You need to stop that nonsense of opening presents on Christmas Eve. Open them on Christmas morning. My parents used to kind of mildly torture us because they let us open one on Christmas Eve, and it was never the big one, right? It was always like, oh, okay, socks, thank you for that. Anyway, you may remember, as a kid, or maybe this happened to you recently, or maybe it'll happen to you tomorrow, when you had, you know, kind of shaken all the presents the day before and kind of trying to figure out what you had gotten, but when you opened them, it definitely was not what you thought, right? You remember those feelings? You're like, oh, I'm getting this, and it was not that. It was actually really disappointment, and maybe that was a sweater or clothes or socks. Socks, kind of looking at you, socks, like don't give Christmas presents to socks. Anyway, maybe what you were really hoping for, maybe what you were expecting that you'd get, that one present that you really asked for, only to open that last box, hoping that it was there, and it wasn't, right? And parents, we kind of do that weird thing where we act like we didn't really get it, but we've been hiding it. How many know what I'm talking about right now? You hide it, and you wait for the kid to be completely devastated. Why do we do that to our kids? Oh, you didn't get it. Maybe next year, honey. And then it's like, you know, out comes the pony or whatever you're giving them. But I don't know why we do that, but sometimes you just kind of have that disappointment. Maybe the worst feeling is that when you really are excited about giving a present to someone you love and it's really meaningful and you open it and what do you see? You see that little, you're filming and you're like, I better stop filming because you see the little twinge of disappointment. The little twinge of like surprise. Like, oh, you got me that. Yeah, I was really excited about that, but that didn't work. It stinks kind of when you don't get the response you thought you wanted to get. Bottom line is sometimes we don't get what we want. Sometimes we don't get what we hope for, even in a reaction. And maybe you've had that strong disappointment. You've had to kind of deal with it, hide it, kind of shade it. No, it's fine. I didn't really need it. And we kind of demur ourselves, right, and act like it really wasn't a big deal. But you are disappointed. On the other side, maybe you were given something that you didn't know you wanted, or something that was far above what you imagined the other person was going to do, and it was so much better. It's interesting how our perspective and our emotions are really affected by expectations, whether we're disappointed or whether we're excited. We may feel a little bit of that tomorrow, but it will go away in a couple days, and then we probably won't even remember it next Christmas. But in the account here in Matthew chapter 2, and I hope you have a Bible, and if you don't, just use your phone or lean over to the person next to you and get to know them a little bit. But the enduring responses to Jesus being born not only lasted a long time in the setting that we're looking at tonight, but what's fascinating is how people reacted to the birth of Jesus Christ in that context is a spiritual metaphor. And it's a metaphor for how each person decides whether or not they're going to trust in him as Savior. Because every person that lives makes a decision about Jesus. Whether you just ignore him, whether you curse him, whether you love him, whether you trust him, whether you're indifferent about him, you are making the decision about Him. And the Spirit, as He's been teaching us throughout this Christmas season, has kind of brought us to different spiritual pictures to help us understand who we are, understand what we think, understand what we should do with Jesus and how we should respond and why we need Him. So I want to take just a couple minutes tonight and I want to look at the reactions that people had in this account, this historical account of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and look at how that speaks to who we are and what we believe about Him. So if you have a Bible, start in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. If you don't, just listen as I read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? But we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what's been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they'd seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, it's relatively certain, despite what some of the Christmas cards and the art suggest, that the wise men or the Magi were not there in Bethlehem at the stable that first night. There doesn't seem to be any evidence that they were there, but I do personally believe that they started out for Bethlehem well before the birth. Some people have speculated that it was a year and a half before they actually got there. But I personally believe, just based on the context, that the star appeared maybe when Mary conceived or maybe after Mary conceived. But I believe, and I'm well in minority and I recognize that tonight, that they were there maybe in the first week or two. Now, why do I believe that? Because Matthew changes the terminology. He uses the word child at this point. But that word in the Greek actually means infant or young child. But some people say, well, it took them a while and they had to see it, and Jesus was much older, which is why Herod killed all the children under two. But I would suggest to you, Mary needed a little bit of time to recover. But by verse 11, we see that they're at a house in Bethlehem. So I think in the short term, they found a place to stay. But there would have been no reason for them to wait a year and a half to go home. Right? Because they were away from home. They needed to go back to Nazareth. They had family back there to see this baby that had been born. So I really believe personally that this was in the first week or two. Now, in the span of 14 verses, when you look starting at verse 3 and you go down to verse 17, we see four decisions that people made about Jesus based on their expectations of who they thought he was and what they wanted him to be. So there are four groups of people that make decisions. The first one, if you look at verse 3, was when we see Herod and all Jerusalem being troubled, that's the word in the text, being troubled by the fact that the king of the Jews had been born. Now that title's unique because it signifies that this baby was not related to the current king, and yet he had been born. And the implication there is that this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the one who's going to establish a heavenly kingdom. And again, they had heard the words of the shepherds. However long you think it took for the wise men to get there, Bethlehem had heard the words of the shepherds. And the shepherds came and saw the baby. They went out and told everybody, and everybody kind of wondered about that and what's going on. So if they had heard the voice of the shepherds, they had heard the testimony. We've seen this baby. We saw angels in the sky, and it said that a Savior was born. And now we see that everyone around Jerusalem, this is in Luke 1, had heard what happened, and now they hear they had heard that the son was born to Elizabeth, and Zacharias had been mute, and that son was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and now people know something's going on. Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of the baby, and then the shepherds talking about this sign of the angels and what the angels had said, and they'd seen this child, and the child was the Savior, and now we have this. The wise men come in, and anybody that it was in southern Judea knew something was up. But the thing is, Israel's expectation was far different than what Jesus provided. In their selfish interests, in their desires, they wanted a Messiah to deliver them from the presence and power of Rome, because Rome had infiltrated. They had brought themselves into the nation and occupied, and the people wanted deliverance from that. They wanted a military victory. Now, this is the first decision we make about Jesus. Israel represents people who want a partisan savior, someone who meets their subjective needs, somebody who meets their desires. That's why it was such a disappointment when Jesus came into Jerusalem 33 years later, not as a warrior on a stallion, not to come in and demand that Rome get out and to provide this political and military victory. He came in crying on a donkey as a broken-hearted, suffering Savior who was going to go to the cross. They had anticipated somebody far different. They wanted a Messiah that would establish Israel as a dominant world religion, as a power that would reinforce the primacy of the law. And yet Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And he said that the Pharisees were wrong and evil. And he said, there's a new covenant that's coming. And the people said, well, we don't want that. And then he allows himself to be crucified by the Romans, which was an indignity to them. So because Jesus wasn't selectively what they wanted, because he wasn't what they expected, they rejected him. What's interesting is they had every advantage. They had every advantage to be blessed by the Lord, but they had taken him for granted. They disregarded the law, and they had disregarded his warnings, and they had rebelled against him, and they shouted for him to be crucified as God in flesh. So having more information doesn't always mean that you're going to trust Jesus. Sometimes it makes us more calloused. But then there's a second level of rejection. If you look at verse 4, that people choose to make about Jesus. And this is represented by the chief priests and the scribes. Notice when he says, where's the Messiah to be born? Look at verse 5. They knew immediately the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. Immediately say, all right, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, with that fulfillment of prophecy, all the other factors that have been mentioned, John the Baptist's birth and the shepherds and now the wise men and Micah 5:2 and Bethlehem and the babies there, you would think at that point that they would be the first ones running 7 miles south. That they would say, wait, this is it. This is the confirmation we've been waiting for. But they didn't do that, and it's really hard to understand why they didn't. Why didn't they recognize this? Well, because the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests here in verse 4 represent a group of people that wants a permissive Savior. And I think this is where a lot of people are tonight. They know the truth. The world knows the truth tonight. Even secular sources talk about Jesus. All throughout the world, people celebrate Christmas. People know the truth. The world knows the truth in their hearts and minds, and yet they want a permissive Savior. Ultimately, we are selfish and proud, and we're sinful in our core humanity. And really, at the bottom, we don't want any expectations or limits or conditions on our lives. We would prefer a weak and indulgent God who lets us set the terms for our lives and behavior, and then gives us what we want, when we want it, without any real parameters. Here's the thing. Trying to be our own God, you can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Trying to be our own God doesn't work. But man keeps trying to convince himself that that is the way to go, that God's unnecessary. And yet when Jesus comes, he shows the obvious truth. So when people want a permissive God and they don't get that, now what do they try to do? Well, now the enemy in the world is striving to redefine him. Now people don't want Jesus the Savior. Now people want Jesus who's tolerant and non-judgmental and who provides love with no conviction, accepts everybody just as they are, even if they deny him, even if they curse his name, but God should still accept them. We should have the willingness to do whatever we want, whatever latitude, whatever convenience, whatever self-indulgence. We don't need his gift, thank you very much. We will just do our own thing. But it shouldn't cost us anything. He should pay everything. And it should cost nothing. How many know that rebellious children really, really, at the end of the day, want discipline? They don't want to be like that. They want somebody to say, stop. There are rules here. There are things that you need to do. And yet the world's approach to a permissive Savior is to indulge itself. You know why God doesn't indulge us with everything we want? It's because he knows it's not what's best for us. Any more than you're going to buy your kid tomorrow morning every single thing they would ever possibly want and more. Because at some point when they open the 400th present, they're going to get a little dull, right? It's not going to be special anymore. God doesn't just indulge whatever we want. He's not just a permissive Savior because he knows that doesn't work. So logically, when we know a permissive Savior is not going to happen, rather than going back to truth, now here's where it gets a little weird. The enemy pushes an extreme third option. If God's not going to be permissive, then let's just get rid of Jesus altogether. Look back at verse 16 for a minute. After Herod attempts to trick the wise men into giving Jesus location, and they go home by another way, and he knows that they're not coming back, he goes on a rampage. He kills every male child under two to make absolutely sure in his mind that Jesus doesn't slip through the cracks. In case the wise men lied about the timing, in case they were off by a little bit, he says, let's just overkill at this point. No pun intended, not to be kind of soft about that. Let's just kill everybody. Let's just kill all the male children under two. And this is the first of the devil's many attempts to kill and destroy and to discredit Jesus, because in his delusion, he assumes he can still win. So he stokes Herod's fear, and he stokes Herod's jealousy, and he stokes Herod's anger to try to get rid of the Savior. And listen, this is representative of many people who try to ignore the truth, try to ignore the innate conviction that we have and the understanding of the reality of God. They decide they're just going to declare Jesus a powerless Savior. And if Jesus is a powerless Savior, he's essentially no Savior. Now, look at it for a second. Like Herod, people that are in this mindset won't accept that we, all of us, are the ones who are powerless and insufficient on our own. They just know that they don't want God to take away any of the power and control and independence, even though that's a mirage. So the enemy and his forces work very hard to convince people to actively deny and discredit the truth and Jesus and the gospel and God's word. We live in an age that is attempting to defeat anything that proves truth. To start with Christians, to start with the church, to work on legislation, to create cultural norms that at the end of the day discredit Jesus Christ. So even though the devil doesn't win here, even though Herod doesn't get to Jesus and Jesus and his parents go to Egypt, the devil doesn't stop. So he tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness and get him to yield to temptation. Then he tries to persuade Jesus to avoid the cross at Gethsemane. And then he thinks that if he puts a rock that's sealed and a bunch of Roman soldiers around the tomb, that somehow that will stop Jesus from rising again. But it's clear Jesus had come to save us from our sins, so he's not going to be defeated. How many say amen to that? The devil couldn't do anything to stop him. And that's reflected in the last decision people make about Jesus. Look back one more time at verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just like the shepherds had, the wise men rejoice exceedingly with great joy before they even see him. When they saw the star over the house, there's the work of God. There's God pointing us to the Savior. There's God showing us. And then when they see Jesus, look at it in verse 11, they fall on their faces. They worship him. They fell to the ground. These are intelligent, wise sages from another country who didn't have any investment into the Jewish Messiah, into the God of the Bible. And yet they recognize in the moment that they're in the presence of Jesus that this is God. Why? Because they recognized him as the perfect Savior. When you meet Jesus, the last and only decision you need to make is to trust him. When you really meet him, none of the things that man tries to imagine are going to work. You worship him and you praise him and you trust him, not because he indulges your selfish wants, not because he allows you to do whatever you think is best, not because he lets you be independent and in control. That doesn't work. You trust him because you know it's right. If man's way was the best, if we had the answers, we would live in some kind of utopia. We'd be completely fulfilled and satisfied. And yet look around the world tonight. It's full of pride and war and division, conflict and hatred and anger and jealousy and corruption and depression and fear. There's no joy. There's no contentment. He's the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Savior because of who he is. And because he absolutely draws us out of our failure and out of the mess and gives us new life, a new hope, and a new future. Jesus is God's ultimate gift to us. He's exactly what our soul needs. It's not just about salvation either. Salvation would be enough, right? Being saved far transcends anything we could possibly imagine. But listen to all the other things that God gives us. Love, forgiveness, cleansing, hope, security, connection, being heard, truth, direction, blessing, comfort, peace, wisdom, discernment, freedom from fear and anxiety, community, encouragement, and strength. How many know that's far better than anything you're going to open tomorrow? Knowing that, I mean, we would struggle to find even one or two of those things in anything we get or anything we do, and that would only be temporary. The gift of Jesus is permanent, and it gives us new life and new convictions and new purpose. We're not selfish. We don't have to be selfish anymore. We don't have to be aimless. We don't have to be purposeless anymore. We're loved, and we're confident that he gives us this gift of righteousness. That he gives us himself. We don't have to second guess it. We don't have to look for answers anywhere else. Jesus has come to do it all. He's the ultimate gift, and he offers himself to anyone, anyone who will trust in him. So, which of the four decisions are you living by tonight? Are you counting on him to be the partisan Savior who does whatever you want? Or are you counting on him to be the permissive Savior who sets no limits and just accepts anything that you want to do? Have you decided that he's a powerless Savior who has no say on your life? I pray that that's not true for any of us. I pray that we know him as the perfect Savior. The one you absolutely, undeniably, desperately need and are trusting with your life. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. A Savior. What every single person needs. And if you have never trusted him, And I know maybe you came tonight, you're just like, I just want to come to a nice service and sing some Christmas carols. Why are you going after me? I'm not. I want you to know the most wonderful thing you can ever know. That God loves you and Christ can be your Savior and you can be delivered forever. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's thank him and pray together.